In a few weeks, we're going to begin a study in the book of Romans. And before we do that, we've been looking at what Jesus taught. And part of this is because what we've discovered is that sometimes people misunderstand and think Jesus taught something fundamentally different than what Paul taught in the book of Romans. So, you know, and you're aware, the Apostle Paul, he wrote a lot of our New Testament. A lot of those letters in the New Testament are written by the Apostle Paul. And some people come to those and they look at letters of the Apostle Paul and they think, well, this is saying something kind of different than what Jesus was saying. And we're asking the question, well, is that true? And to understand that, we need to understand, what did Jesus teach? What was Jesus all about? And then as we get into Romans, we'll find out, is he saying the same thing? And I'll tell you, I'll tip my hand, yes. Yes, I think he is. Jesus had a favorite subject. And that's probably putting it mildly. All of Jesus' teaching ministry could be summed up under one title, and that title is the Kingdom of God. If you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it describes Jesus' teaching as the teaching of the Kingdom of God. It says everywhere he went, he taught the Kingdom of God. It says when he sent out people to teach on his behalf, 72 on one occasion and 12 on another occasion, he sent them out to teach the Kingdom of God, to declare the Kingdom of God. The Kingdom of God is at hand. So we've been studying the Kingdom of God for the last few weeks, and we can't review everything we've learned, but we'll review just that we tend to think of the Kingdom of God as a place, and in general we tend to think of kingdom as a place, but what the New Testament does and what this New Testament word does is it sees the Kingdom of God as an activity. Kingdom is synonymous with the rule of God or the reign of God. It's something God does, right? And it's something God, he promised he would do. And when Jesus comes, Jesus says, it's here. God's active reigning and ruling in people's lives, it's here. And yet we still look forward to a sense in which someday physically God will reign on the earth. But now we see God reigning in and through the lives of his people. So bearing that in mind, we come to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 has seven parables in it. A parable is a little story with a point. And Jesus used little stories with points to teach us about the Kingdom of God. It's the most important thing to Jesus. And the first parable in Matthew chapter 13 is the one that most often gets taught about. It's the one with the four kinds of soil, where the fellow spreads the seed and it falls on different kinds of ground. We're not going to look at that one today. What we're going to look at is the next six parables. And they're little parables, but they form pairs. So really, we're going to have two parables, and each of them will say the same thing. And two other parables, and each of them will say the same thing. And then two others, and each of them will say the same thing. And what will the idea that we'll come to, I think, as we go, is that the Kingdom of God is a precious, historically expanding reality, and it is peopled by genuine and imposter subjects. The Kingdom of God is a precious and expanding reality peopled by genuine and imposter subjects. Another way to phrase it might be, how does God change the world? And I want to know this. How does God change the world? How does God change Copperopolis? Right? There's people in Copperopolis that know Jesus and walk with him. And there's people in Copperopolis that claim to know Jesus but don't walk with him. And there's people in Copperopolis that would not claim to know Jesus at all and don't walk with him. How does God bring about his rule in the lives of people in Copperopolis or Sonora or Angel's Camp or wherever you're from? How does God do that? How does he bring about his rule in the lives of individuals? How does the Kingdom of God grow? Might be a way we would put it. And the answer to that, according to Matthew 13, I think, is that God changes the world little by little through the precious and pursued rule of God in the lives of his people, despite the presence of fakers. Okay? So let's break that down. Let's look at it a little bit. 3 points. The first point is the kingdom of God is expanding. The kingdom of God is expanding. And Jesus will use a couple of parables to make that point. The parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. So in Matthew chapter 13, and we'll kind of jump around a little bit within the chapter, but Matthew chapter 13 verse 31 says this, "And he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and he sowed in his field. And it is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." And he told them another parable. This one's really short. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened." Okay, so 2 parables, and I think they're each making the same point. Think about what Jesus says. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took. The next parable, he says, a woman took. In this one, it's a man. A man took a grain of mustard seed and he sowed it in the ground. And what happened to it? Became a mustard tree. And a mustard tree, you know, he could have picked a sequoia tree or something. But his point was, this teeny tiny seed does not become a teeny tiny plant. It becomes a good-sized plant. In the Near East, they use black mustard, and the mustard tree grows to be about 10 feet tall. And it's woody, with woody root system, and it's, you go, man, all that came from a little bitty seed. And it wasn't typically a garden plant. He contrasts it with garden plants. It was a field plant. Archaeology has affirmed that. In Israel, they planted these things out in fields, because if you plant them in your yard, they take over the whole yard, and you can't dig them out, you know, big roots and everything. And so they plant them in the field. And so that's what he likens the kingdom of heaven to. It's like a guy that has a seed, he plants it, it becomes this big plant. So big that birds can come build nests in it. And I'll tell you, a lot of people have speculated about, what is that? Are the birds Gentiles, and are the birds bad guys? Or, you know, I don't know. He might just be saying it's big enough for birds to be in it, right? The kingdom of God starts little and gets big. Starts little and gets big. And then he talks about the parable of the leaven. He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven," verse 33, "is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened." What's leaven? Yeast, right? In those days, now you can go buy yeast at the store, right? Remember one time Leslie sent me for some, I didn't know which one to get. There's several different kinds of yeast you can get. My mom always baked bread when I was a kid, I think because it was more affordable. She'd bake several loaves a day, you know, and we always had fresh bread, and she always used yeast. It was in a little bag in our refrigerator door, and I remember she'd take it out and she'd take a pinch and put it in, and I loved the smell of it in the bread, and it made it taste good, and I tasted it once and it wasn't good, just the yeast by itself. But I was always fascinated. She would take it and she had a big metal bowl and she'd mix it up, and it was kind of this slop in the bottom of the bowl, and then she'd put it on top of the fridge because it was warmer up there. And then an hour or two later, she would take it down, and it was like this over the top of the bowl. And we would always ask, Mom, can we punch down the bread? And then we'd punch it, you know, and then she would knead it, and it would rise again. It was some recipe she had. In their days, it was not that different, except they used a sourdough recipe. Because you didn't go to the store and buy yeast, you used natural yeast. And so what you did is you set your bread out on the counter, and it picked up yeast from the air and other bacteria, and then you always kept your little starter. And whenever you made bread, you took just a little glop of that and put it in your bread, and then they would usually let it sit overnight, and that fermentation, that yeast in the starter, would spread through the whole batch. All you needed to do was add some flour, water, salt, and then it would spread and it would become more bread with that wonderful flavor. And this woman, it says she took her sourdough starter and she hid it, literally she hid it, in 3 measures of flour. I researched 3 measures of flour a lot. Maybe you have a footnote. People have a lot of different conclusions, but everybody agrees that 3 measures of flour is a lot. About 5 gallons, probably, of flour. So she's making bread for 100 in the parable. But it doesn't take that much. You take all that flour and some water and a little salt, and you add your little bit of starter to it, let it sit overnight. Next thing you know, it's all bread. How does that work? Can the lady make the starter spread through the dough? No, it's not her job. She just puts it in there and the natural processes take over, right? Can the farmer make the mustard seed become a mustard tree? No. If he puts it on a shelf, if he gets out his tweezers and works with it, he can't do that. All he can do is just put it in the ground and let natural processes take over. And it grows and it becomes what it's supposed to be. You remember that other parable we talked about in Mark chapter 4 about the field? And the guy goes and he sows his crop, Mark says, and then what does he do? He goes to bed and gets up over and over again. And it produces a crop. And Mark says, how? He himself does not know. He doesn't even know how, it just happens. It's beyond his control. It's God's doing. God grows his kingdom. That's the idea of these parables. God does this through an unseen process. Much like John would say, the Spirit is like the wind. It blows where it wishes. You can't see where it comes from or where it's going, but you see its effects. The kingdom of God is like that. God grows his kingdom. He accomplishes it the way he wants to do it, and we can't hijack the process and say, well, we can make it happen. You know, through our own creativity and our own strategy and our own hard work and our own blood, sweat, and tears, we'll bring about the kingdom of God. We can't. Only God can do that. And Jesus emphasizes that over and over again in his parables. It's like a natural process that you don't see. It just happens. It grows little by little. And in each of those parables, there's a starter of some kind. And Jesus says elsewhere that the seed represents the word of God, the message. The seed represents the message. I think it'd be fair to say the sourdough starter represents the message. God puts his message in, and then it spreads. So God's reign in the lives of God's people starts small and grows. Quietly, naturally, slowly maybe, but it grows. The application for us, I think, is little by little. I'd like to see a revival. You know what a revival is? When a whole bunch of people start getting saved and following Jesus all at once. That's exciting. Jonathan sent me an article this morning early about revival, and it was neat to read. There have been some great revivals, haven't there? Wouldn't it be cool if there was a revival in Copperopolis and people started following Jesus, loving him, by the hundreds and then the thousands? But if we look back over the course of church history, that's been the exception rather than the rule. What tends to happen is as the kingdom of God expands in the hearts and lives of people, those people bump into other people. And they impact each other's lives. Little by little. I don't speak Spanish, but several of my neighbors do. I've been out trimming my hedges and bushes and stuff in front of this place we got, and I've just done the middle section. I'll go out there every night after dinner for an hour or two and work on them. And And one lady walks by, and every time she sees me, she says, "Oh, it's looking good." I say, "Little by little." And she says, "Poco a poco." Right? Poco a poco, little by little. That's how it happens. It gets done just a little bit, just a little bit more. And we've seen the kingdom of God expand little by little throughout the world. Now, it kind of had an explosive start from 12 guys. It jumped fast after the resurrection, didn't it? And then it's begun to permeate different nations and spread all over the world and grow and change. We are not the yeast in the story. Jesus frequently talks about us living in the world, and he characterizes as something like salt or light. And we live among non-believers as salt and light. In this case, we don't live among them as the yeast. We live among them as the sourdough starter in which the yeast lives. You see the subtle difference? We are not the message. We are the messengers. The kingdom grows via the message, not via the messengers. And so we, the messengers, who know Jesus and love Jesus and he's alive in our lives, we're out in the world. You live in a neighborhood, don't you? Yeah. And each of us has some contact with non-believers on a regular basis, and that contact can spread the kingdom of God. It's how the church grows. Not always numerically, but spiritually. And the growth is enabled by God through his word, proclaimed and lived by his people. And faithfulness is the objective rather than projected outcomes, rather than numbers. If we're messengers, then we're faithful with the message. Size is a poor indicator of a healthy church. The churches can grow for all the wrong reasons, right? But we can expect that as God's rule is authentically at work among God's people, it will impact other people, and those other people will become a part of the kingdom of God. Not because they're attracted to a church that offers them everything they want, but because they are transformed by the gospel that they encounter in your life. So if we want a big church, right? So, I mean, if that's our objective, if we sit down and say, we need to make this church bigger, we're asking the wrong question. Do you follow? If we had a big meeting and we all sat down after church and said, how can we make Crossroads Church the biggest church in Copperopolis? Well, forget the biggest church in Calaveras County. The answers to that question would be different than if we were asking the questions, how can we faithfully spread the message of the gospel? Do you see the difference? If we said, how can we be the biggest church in Copperopolis or Calaveras County? The answers to that question might be, well, to be the biggest church, you need to be the coolest church. Right? You need to offer the coolest things. You need to have the slickest brochures. You need to have the hippest music. You need to have the most comfortable seats. Right? The things we would examine would be subtly different if we're saying we're going for big rather than we're going for faithful. And yet, if the Spirit of God is active among us, his people, and we are actively spreading the good news of his kingdom and his rule in and through our lives, the church will grow. We will grow as individuals within the church, and then numbers may happen. We want to faithfully spread the gospel at the relationship level to everybody in Copperopolis. You know, when I pray for you guys, I pray by neighborhood a lot of times. Right? I think in terms of we got people in Bridalwood, and we got people in Bridal Point, and we got people in La Cobra Mina, and we got people in Connor Estates, and we've got people on the over the Quail Hill Arrowhead side, and we got people down by the lake. We've got people in every neighborhood in Copperopolis. And I pray that God would use you in your neighborhood, among your neighbors, to slowly spread the good news about Jesus, the good news about God's rule in your life. Point number two, the kingdom of God is precious. Precious. Through the precious and pursued rule of God in the lives of people. So God grows his kingdom through the precious and pursued rule of God in the lives of his people. Let's look at a couple other parables. One about hid treasure and one about a pearl of great price. In verse 44, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field." Verse 45, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it." Right? So the parable is simple. Can you imagine finding something of such value that you would literally go sell everything you have to buy it? Can you picture that? In our culture, that's kind of weird. We'd say, you know, he went out and went to great lengths to get financing so he could borrow enough money to buy it. But this guy's saying, the parable's saying, he finds a treasure in a field. Let's say it's worth millions, and the field costs $40,000. He's going to go sell everything he has. He'll sell his current house. He'll sell all his possessions to raise enough money, because what's in the field, the value of it far surpasses everything he could possibly give up. Same with the merchant. He finds this pearl, and it's so very, very valuable that he will sell literally everything else in his life to get that pearl. Can you imagine? I mean, there's a lot of property for sale in Copperopolis, right? Most of it priced between 20 and 100,000. And can you imagine if you found a property and you became aware that on this property grow a certain black truffle that sell for $15,000 an ounce? And they're everywhere? You'd want to buy that lot. You'd probably be willing to sell some of the other things you have in order to buy that lot. Because in just a few days, you could make tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of dollars. And the question is one of value. How valuable is the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, it's valuable enough that it's the kind of thing you give up everything else for. Everything else for that, for the kingdom of God. Jesus is asking you to acknowledge a reality that will change your value system. When you accurately understand God's economy, God's rulership in your life through the sacrifice of his son, you'll adjust all the priorities in your life to seek the rule of God in your life. The Apostle Paul says, I had it all, and I counted it all as loss compared to the excellency of knowing Jesus. The question is not whether the kingdom of God is the most valuable thing. The question is whether you recognize it. So Jesus says unequivocally, the kingdom of God is the most valuable thing. Do you know it? Do you treat it as such? And the answer for most people is no. Right? I mean, if you ask somebody, can you list your priorities by, I don't know, what you spend the most time on and what you think the most about and what you worry the most about and what you organize your life around and what you want the most and what you strategize the most about, it's probably not the rule of God in and through their lives. Most of us would have to, unfortunately, put some other things ahead of that, right? For some people, it's wealth is their highest priority. For many of us. Do you need a job? Do you need to provide for your family? Yeah. But for many people, the pursuit of wealth becomes the highest. The kingdom of God is kind of secondary. And Jesus says that's the way it has to be. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve wealth and God. For other people, it's adventure, travel, vacations, leisure, creating their own paradise at their own home, or hobbies, health, fitness. We all have a lot of priorities, and many of them good. And Jesus is asking that we stop and consider that the kingdom of God is the most valuable thing. Do we believe it and live that way? Do we believe and live like God's active rule in our lives is the most important thing? Jesus is not saying that you can pursue or earn or buy your way into the kingdom. He's saying that true faith is faith that recognizes the surpassing beauty of God's rule and adjusts life accordingly to passionately seek after God. We'll talk more about it later, but Jesus will say elsewhere, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these other things will be added unto you. First, highest priority, kingdom of God and his righteousness. Sometimes we seek the kingdom of God to the exclusion of other things, and sometimes we seek the kingdom of God in the midst of other things. Okay, so sometimes, and Jesus frequently did this when he talked to people, he said, you've got to make a choice. Right? A choice not because you can earn or buy or value your way into the kingdom of God, but because true faith recognizes the beauty of the kingdom of God and that it is the most valuable thing. And so Jesus would say things like in Matthew chapter 8, verses 18 through 22, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side, and a scribe came up to him and said, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of God has nowhere to lay his head. Make a choice. Right? I'll go anywhere with you. And Jesus says, are you sure about that? Another disciple said to him, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said, follow me, leave the dead to bury their own dead. Those are strong words. The fellow said, I'll follow you after I've finished, my dad's going to pass away soon, is probably what he was saying, and then I'll have my inheritance. And then, Jesus says, no. Make a choice. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus says, do you think I come to bring peace on earth? I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus said some hard stuff, didn't he? Jesus was constantly asking people to reevaluate their value system. He wasn't asking people to go home and pick fights. He was asking people to recognize that what he was bringing to the table was more valuable than anything else on the table, and to embrace that by faith. And sometimes we seek God's kingdom in the midst of other things. You still go about life, you still eat, you still drink, you still go to work. Jesus says, or rather Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. So you'll still live, but as you live, your highest and first priority is always the glory of God, his kingdom, his righteousness, his rule in and through our lives. You can live that way, but it takes a constant repositioning of your mind onto the good news about Jesus. The gospel is so prominent that it eclipses everything else in your life. When there's a decision in front of you, the gospel is the prominent thing that informs that decision. When there's a broken relationship, the gospel's the prominent thing that informs that broken relationship. When you have a squabble with your neighbor, the gospel's the prominent thing that informs the squabble with your neighbor. When you're going through a trial in your life, the gospel is the prominent thing that informs the trial. The trial's not the prominent thing. The kingdom of God becomes everything. The pearl of great price. Number three, the kingdom of God is mixed. It's mixed. All of this talk about an expanding and precious kingdom might lead us to an unrealistic optimism, right? So God's kingdom is so precious, it's so valuable, and it's going to expand. It's going to start small and get bigger, and it's going to do that as people interact with other people and they spread this message. And then we get these other kinds of parables that say, yes, but within that kingdom, there will be genuine believers and non-genuine believers. Look at this, Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. And this one will pair with the one down in verse 47. So in verse 24, he put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared with a man who sowed good seed in his field. Common theme, right? Seed equal message. He sowed good seed in his field, but while the man, his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat, and they went away. And when the plants came up and bore grain, the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How is it then that we have weeds? And he said to them, an enemy of mine has done this. So the servant said to him, do you want us to go out and gather them? And he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in these parables, the harvest is always the last harvest at the end. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers to gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Okay, so later he went on to explain this to them in verse 36. He left the crowds and went into a house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain the parable of the weeds in the field. And he answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So Jesus comes and sows good seed, the message of the kingdom. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom, and the good seeds is the sons of the kingdom. So these seeds he sows are the people carrying that message, which is subtly different than Mark 4. And the weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So do you follow? Son of Man comes, he sows good seed, spreading his message. That message takes root in the hearts of the sons of the kingdom, and they become those good plants. But the enemy also is sowing bad seeds, and they all grow up together in the kingdom. They look kind of the same. You can't weed them out. You can't tell them apart. But at the end of the age, there will be a day of reckoning when the angels go out into the world and they separate. Here's another parable that's very much like that one in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. They used these big weighted drag nets in those days. They'd throw them, they'd drag them along and pull them up, and you got what you got. And then you'd sit on the beach and you'd sort through and throw back the fish that you didn't want. Right? And when it was full, the men drew it ashore, and they sat down and they sorted the good ones into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. One of the characteristics of the kingdom of God is that it will be peopled by genuine believers and false believers. This has always been the case through church history, and it will continue to be the case, and it won't get sorted out until the end. There seem to be two different kinds of weeds among the crop, those who know it and those who don't. Those who oppose the work of God and those who think they're a part of it but aren't. But they're both weeds. Jude, in chapter 1, verse 4 of Jude, he says, "Certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." There are people who sneak into the church. I don't mean the church building, I mean the people of God. They sneak in among the people of God, knowing that they don't believe the same thing, and they spread discord. For whatever reason, among these I would put a lot of televangelists and cult leaders, but also business networkers, people who come to church just to have a network. They know they're not believers, but they just come for that. Socialites, people who want to be there just to be social, or just to be political, or just for the academic thrill of it. But they come in knowing full well, this isn't for me. I'm coming in among these people who believe this thing, and I have an ulterior motive. But then the Bible also talks about there are people who will be in and among the people of God their whole lives, and they'll get to the last day, and Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" We won't belabor that one because I may do a whole sermon on that one later. But the reality that Jesus paints is within this expanding and growing precious rule of God, there will be individuals who don't really know him. And that will be ironed out on the last day. And the angels will have a part in that separating and that judging time. So what of it? Make sure you're the good fish. Make sure you're the wheat and not the tares, not the weeds. You do this not by just trying hard to be good. You do this by being a son of the kingdom who embraces Jesus for who he is, the Son of God, and for what he's done for you. He's died on the cross for your sins. And he extends to you an offer of eternal life. And he asks you to value that higher than anything else. Watch out for the bad fish. Acknowledge that within the kingdom of God, you may experience opposition from outside the walls and from inside the walls, but that God knows. Be careful we don't fake it. Look at your own life. We read elsewhere, "Let each one examine himself to make sure he's really in the faith." The thing is, when you have a group of believers who share a set of dogmas, it's relatively easy to just fake it. To just say, "Well, I can look like all these people. I can be nice. I can say nice things. I can do nice things. I can put a little money in the plate and sing a little bit and bring a dish to potluck." It's not about that. Examine yourself and ask, "Am I trusting in Jesus as my only hope of salvation? Am I accepting his free gift, his offer of eternal life to me? Or am I just putting on a show? A final note. Notice that the kingdom of God is fundamentally about God. In every case that we've read, it's describing God's rule. And the message is God's message. Right? The good fish belong to God. The field is God's field. The fish cannery is God's fish cannery. The mustard plant is God's mustard plant. It's his barn. It's his dough. This is God's process, and it's something he's doing among us. And he continues to do, just like he was doing it in Jesus' day, and he does it in and through us. What a privilege it is that God would use us and allow us to be a part of his work. But we can never forget that it is his work. Heavenly Father, as we've looked at these parables, Lord, we pray that this mystery of the kingdom of God would become a reality among us. Lord, a reality more precious than anything else that competes with it. Father, we acknowledge the words of your Son, and we pray that they might bring some sobriety to us, but also some encouragement as we contemplate the growth and expansion of your kingdom and the preciousness of it. And Father, we pray that in all these things we would love you more and seek you more. In Jesus' name we pray.